There's a great doctrine of Scripture with which we should be familiar. It's called the inscrutability of God. The word inscrutable is not exactly a household term, but it means not capable of being searched into and understood by inquiry or study. What it means is that no matter how much you learn or how much you understand, it is still impossible for you to exhaust the knowledge of God. God has revealed to us some wonderful things from Scripture. But if we knew all of Scripture and had it down, nailed, if you please, still, you would not come close to exhausting the possibility of the knowledge of God. Some call this the incomprehensibility of God. The prophet put it this way: His ways are past finding out. Or more clearly, God Himself said, "Your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." You can't attain unto them. Paul speaks of that in the 11th chapter and down in verse 33. After saying all he does in chapter 11, he just says God is incomprehensible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and unfathomable His ways. Now, God is inscrutable then. You can't know Him by scrutinizing Him. We could know nothing of God, really, apart from the fact that God has chosen to make Himself known. He's revealed Himself to us. So it is in nature, natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's revealed Himself in Scripture, what we call special revelation. And then, of course, He has revealed Himself in a very personal way, in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself human flesh and walk among men. So that the writer of the Hebrews says, God, who in times past spoke unto us through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son, Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Father. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But when God revealed Himself through nature, through the Scripture, even through Jesus Christ, He did not give us all of His secrets. The secret things still belong to the Lord. For example, to the Old Testament saints, God did not reveal anything concerning the church. It's a great mystery, this church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that is so clear in the New Testament Scriptures. But God did not choose to use that in any way or to reveal it in any way in the Old Testament. And He didn't answer all of the details for the curious. God tells us many wonderful things. But He does not just satisfy empty curiosity. There are an awful lot of things that I'd like to know that God has not revealed. I had someone one day ask me, why in the world did God put that vague statement in Scripture that in heaven there's no marrying or given in marriage? I didn't want to know that. If it's true, I'd just as soon not know it. To think that I'm going to spend all of eternity without my wife. To some people, they like that. But with others... And he said, it's confusing to me. If he just left it out, I'd be better off. Why didn't he tell me more? I don't know. But he did tell us that, and he didn't tell us more. Because he's inscrutable. Because I'm inclined to think that if he would have told us, you wouldn't have understood it anyway. You can understand what he said. It's black and white. There's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. It's going to be fine. All right? But he didn't tell us anymore. Because his ways... our past, finding out. Now, the secrets that God tells us about His master plan for Israel, as you've already learned, leave a lot of questions unanswered. There are just a lot of things that my curiosity would like to know. Good night, God. What are you doing? Romans 11 brings probably as much confusion as it brings clarity. Because the inscrutable things He's left out. Because He knows I couldn't handle them anyway. But what He's given here has got my curiosity up. And there's some wonderful things that He's given us. And so let's take a passage that is inscrutable this morning. that you won't fully understand. I warn you in advance. And let's look at what he did tell us, because that's what he wants us to know. Let's read it. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, speaking of Israel? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Did you know that was in the Bible? Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you agree that's inscrutable? What in the world is he trying to say? Well, in a nutshell, he's unfolding a little secret about how the Jews have been a blessing to the Gentiles by their failure. And how the Gentiles, who have been blessed by the failure of the Jews, will become a blessing to the Jews because of all things, their success will make the Jews jealous. Now you understand it, right? We can all go home. Now just keep in mind, in chapter 11, Paul is justifying the fact that he and the purpose of God has turned almost exclusively to the Gentiles in the preaching of the gospel. Remember in chapter 9, let's turn to it, chapter 9, verse 2, here's the Apostle Paul. He says that in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. Paul has this immense burden upon his heart for Jews. He says, I'm a Jew, and I just hate to see what's happening to my people. They're rejecting the gospel. Now, if a man has a burden like that, then how can he go to the Jewish synagogue twice in the book of Acts, a third time yet coming up after he writes this book? How can Paul go walking into the synagogue, preach the gospel, and the people say, we're not interested, turn around, shake the dust of his feet off, dust off of his feet, walk away and go to the Gentiles and say clearly, I turn from the Jews, I go to the Gentiles. Listen, if a guy has a real burden, he should stick with it, right? I mean, if he cares for these Jews this way, then he's got to stick to his guns. He's got to stay in that synagogue, die if necessary to preach the gospel. He can't walk away from that. Want to bet? He did. And they're saying, why? How could you do it? Because you don't understand it. It's inscrutable. But by reaching Gentiles, I'm on my way to reaching Jews. You don't understand it. You haven't pulled it together in your mind yet. But I'm just walking in God's plan, and God's way is not your way. And God's way is to turn my back on these people, walk away from it, and they're going to forever regret that they rejected the gospel. Throughout eternity, they'll reject it. And I'm going to go to the pagan people. But I want you to know a secret. It's just so you don't get discouraged. By going to the pagans, I'm eventually going to reach the Jews. Because when I give the gospel to the pagans, God is going to bless them so richly that those Jews are going to sit back and they're going to say, wait a minute. They've got what God promised to us. Hey, that's not fair. God promised, they've got all the things that we're supposed to get. And they're going to get jealous. And right now, some of the remnant are going to turn to Christ. And in a future day, the whole nation's going to turn. And through their jealousy, they're going to come to Christ. So the blessing that came to the Gentiles was the rejection by the Jews. Then the acceptance of the gospel by the Jews is going to be the blessing to the Jews. And when the Jews accept, there's going to be greater blessing to the Gentiles. And the beat goes on. You got it? It's inscrutable. You can't really understand why God used this methodology, but this is what Paul is trying to say. Now, in verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul has made clear that the people of Israel have rejected Christ. They are stubborn and rebellious, but they are not utterly rejected by God. Quite to the contrary. The very fact that Paul was saved is an indication. A type, a picture, that God will yet save Israel. There was a, in the worst time of Israel's apostasy, there were 7,000, didn't bow the knee to Baal, and so he uses the illustration of Elijah. And then he goes on and talks about the remnant according to God's choice and how God is ultimately going to raise up this remnant. And so, make no mistake about it, the nation of Israel is still in God's plan. They're not totally rejected by God. And that God who knows the end from the beginning is working out a plan that in a wonderful way will culminate in the reaching of that nation for God. Now what he's doing now with the church is not plan B. Do you understand? It's not plan B. God knew what he was doing all along. He didn't just do this as a sort of parenthesis to while away the time until finally he would bring the people of Israel to himself. He actually is using the blessings coming to the church today in order to reach the nation of Israel for God so that all the Jews can be blessed and be a blessing. Again, it goes back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Let the enemy do his worst. Let him do whatever he wishes. God is going to take the worst that Satan can give. He's going to turn it around for the blessing. In the process, there's loss. That is loss for the people who are used of Satan rather than used of God. But in the final outcome, God is even going to use their sin to bring blessing to others so that in turn, they can be a blessing to others still. Now, imagine for a moment that you're in history's last day. And that at this point, we stand on the brink of eternity and we survey the vast blessings that have come to the entire human race. With 20/20 hindsight. You see stretched out before you the end from the beginning. You see it stretched out, the intricate plan of God. And if you, in that picture, were to trace God's dealing with the nation of Israel, you would be able to trace a pattern that just like the selling of Joseph into slavery, which was the sin of his brothers, ended up being a blessing to those very brothers. So the rejection of the nation of Israel will turn out ultimately to be the greatest blessing they could ever have. You talk about blessing. Listen, think of it. In that millennial state, Christ reigning on the throne of David, all of the nation of Israel saved, Satan bound, universal righteousness, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the mighty ocean, peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. So as in Acts 15:17, God does all that so that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all Gentiles. You talk blessing? My friend, that's blessing. Think of that new state with the new heaven and new earth, a place where on earth righteousness will reign supreme and where we are going to spend all eternity with Jesus Christ. My friend, that's blessing. But that's getting ahead of our story just a little bit. Let's come back to earth, shall we? And let's look at the text. First of all, what did Israel do? Now let's just set this up properly so that we can pull out of it everything that God has for us this morning. We already saw in chapters 9 and 10 a number of things that God had, that the nation of Israel had done. Chapter 9, verse 31 is an example. They pursued a law of righteousness and didn't arrive at that law. And the reason they didn't was because they refused to go a faith way. They wanted to go works way. And you can't please God without faith. Chapter 10, verse 2, they had a zeal without knowledge. Chapter 10, verse 3, they wouldn't submit to the faith way of salvation. Chapter 10, verse 16, they would not believe. Chapter 10, verse 21, they were disobedient and obstinate. Now, verse 11, Paul adds some more. First of all, he says they stumble. They stumble. Remember in chapter 9, verse 33, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, David saying, "Let their table," representing all of the abundant blessings of God, "let their table be a stumbling block to them." That was so typical of Israel. God sent blessings to them. God took them out of their slavery and took them into the promised land. What'd they say? "Don't have any water to drink." "God, can't you do better?" So God gave them water to drink. So then they complained. They didn't like the water. And then he gave them manna. They didn't like the manna. Then he gave them flesh to eat. And they didn't like the flesh. He blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And the more he blessed them, the less they appreciated it. Isn't that human nature? I did something presumptuous in the first service. I got a note from my wife. She said, the joke made the point, but it was a sick joke. But since I told it in the first service and it's already recorded for posterity on tape, I got to tell you, one of the things that the book of Proverbs talks about is the horse leech has two daughters, give, give, but never get satisfied. As a horse leech is a little leech that sits on a horse and sucks blood until it pops. That's so like human nature. God gives blessing, we're never satisfied. More blessing, we're not satisfied. More blessing, we're not satisfied. He just gives more blessing and we're still not satisfied. The more blessing the people of Israel got, the more they griped. So the story. A mother who had a tendency to believe modern psychology in the raising of her children had a son sitting at the table when she served him a very nice breakfast. And he responded by saying, I don't like that. She says, well, I'll fix you whatever you want. I want a worm. So she went out, dug around in the dirt until she found a beautiful angleworm. Nice night crawler. Luscious and juicy. She came in and washed it, put it on a plate, set it down in front of him. What's wrong now? I want it fried. So the mother put it in the pan, sizzle, sizzle, sizzle. Put it on the plate, nice and hot. Put a little piece of parsley by it. What's wrong now? She was beginning to get a little impatient. I want you to eat half. So she took a knife, cut it in half, picked up a piece, closed her eyes, plugged her nose. What's wrong now? You ate the half I wanted. Are we like that? Sure. Everything God gave them in the way of blessing, they just griped. They complained. They were never satisfied. God granted their requests and sent leanness to their soul. They never became a grateful people until they lost what they had. I remember a number of years ago, a newspaper reporter went up into the Ozarks. It was at a time where Johnson's great society was in place, and there was a lot of talk about the poverty level and so on. And so this reporter went up into the Ozarks and came back with an amazing story. He found someone who was well below the poverty line and were happy. Really happy. Trouble was, they didn't know what they were missing. And because they didn't know what they were missing, they were so satisfied that God supplied them with a little bit of fried grits on their table for breakfast. And there was a few times in a month where their bellies were full, and they were so grateful for that. The reporter goes up there and writes this story. I suppose by now there have been so many reporters up there that they've gotten miserable and realize how bad off they are. But they didn't know it at the time. But we in America, you see, are so prone to be so dissatisfied when other people are starving. Talking with these missionaries, it makes a person just want to pack up his bags and go to a place where people are desperate to hear the gospel. Because so many people here today just, oh well, big deal, take it for granted. Church on every corner, do as you please. And you don't realize God is blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And so often we just take it for granted. These people stumbled over the blessing of God. And then one day, God sent the greatest blessing of all. He sent heaven's best. He sent Jesus Christ, His only Son, and put Him in this world as the head cornerstone, and they stumbled over that stone. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking of that here. And it says, the question really is, was their stumbling a final and fatal fall? Was God saying here that their stumbling was irrevocable? Now, Paul buries that idea with what is the final, me genoito. We've seen this phrase now 10 times in the book of Romans. It means absurd, far from it. Of course not. I still like the thundering diction of the King James Version. God forbid! Even though neither the word God nor the word forbid is in the original text. It still kind of says it, doesn't it? Using that idiom. God forbid! No way is this an irrevocable fall. Even though they stumbled, they did not fall. The way the phrase is used here, not only demanding a no answer, Paul is stressing that even though they tripped over the stone, the fall was not irrevocable. They were not beyond recovery. So the first thing is they stumbled. Secondly, they transgressed. The King James translates that fall. But the word is peripatoma. It means a false step. It means a blunder. Literally, it means to fall aside. They took a false step. They blundered. Thirdly, in verse 12, they failed. There's failure. The word in the King James is diminishing. It's actually a military term. An army loses a battle and has heavy casualties. They were diminished. They were made smaller. They lost. It's also used like an accountant's term of heavy loss financially, even bankruptcy. It's a word that speaks in Scripture of spiritual loss and is translated defeat in 1 Corinthians 6:7, where one Christian is suing another Christian, and Paul says, win or lose, you're going to lose. Win or lose, you're defeated. Because you've disobeyed God in this act, and in disobeying God in this act, and going before a pagan court to settle your disputes instead of allowing the church to do it, you have already lost with God. They may gain the money they're trying to gain. But if a man gain the world and lose his own soul, what good is it going to do him? So they're saying they lost out because they rejected God's way. And then in verse 15, it speaks of their rejection or their casting away. It's the word apobalo. We get the word ball from this word. It means actually to throw, but apo means to come off from. And so it's to throw off from or to lay aside or to cast away. Why has God set the nation of Israel on the shelf? Why has He put them aside? Why has He thrown them over there? It's a very strong term with the prefix especially of rejection, but it speaks never does it speak in Scripture of annihilation or utter destruction. It is only a temporary setting aside, all right? So Israel stumbled, but they did not fall. They blundered, they failed, they suffered loss, they rejected God, and Christ rejected them. What was their stumbling? They stumbled over the blessing of God. They stumbled over the cornerstone. What was their blunder? The sin of refusing the gospel message, the refusal to come faithway. What was their casting away? Christ had said to them, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And they were being denied right now. But how does God use their rejection for His own glory? Look at verse 11. Salvation, He says, has come to the Gentiles as a result of that rejection. Look at verse 12. It brought riches for the world. Look again at verse 12. It brought riches for the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. It brought reconciliation of the world. Now God's blessing is there for those who will accept it by faith. It's there. It's always there. You don't want it? That's all right. It is the nature of God to bless, and He's going to bless somebody. The nation of England, the great British Empire, has sunk into the sunset. But previous to their sinking into the sunset, something had taken place. Because England had turned their back on God. And that country, which had been such a tremendous blessing to so many people when they had firm faith in God, most of the missionaries in that day, in fact, most of the modern missionary movements began or had their roots in Scotland and in England and in Ireland. And the great men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and John and Charles Wesley and all of these folks brought England to the peak of their spiritual fervor, only to have it die away, and they closed their fist and refused any longer to receive the blessing of God. And what did God do? God gave the blessing to another nation. It was called the United States of America, a struggling little country, a colony actually. And God began to bless this country. In 2 days, will be 50 years old. I have spent my lifetime in the heyday of the prosperity of the United States of America. And this prosperity has come to this country because there is a number of people who have held open hands to God and said, God, we want your blessing. We're ready to receive it. Lord, our hands are empty. We think nothing of ourselves. We want you to bless it. We will not let you go except you bless. And that was the great revival movement of Jonathan Edwards and others in the East Coast that sparked the way so that our country has done more for world missions in the last 50 years than any nation on earth has ever done. And as long as we keep those hands empty, God still wants to bless this nation. But what I'm seeing is the closing of the hands and people saying, we've had enough. We're going to do things our way now. We're going to go the way we want to go. And guess what? If you don't want the blessing, God's going to give it to somebody else. Right now, Argentina is ripe. They're reaching out to God in an unprecedented way. You be careful. I just might pack up my bags and go to Argentina. I'll tell you, when I find out that there are thousands of pastors who have never known anything about hermeneutics in their life, I would love to teach them. I could spend my last 15 years doing that. Or go to Africa. Right now, Africa is having perpetual revival all around that nation. Seeds of it came 25 years ago, but now it's bubbling forth, and many of those countries are ready and ripe to go, and maybe they will be the next in the list of nations who are going to be singularly used of God to be a blessing to other nations. Indonesia is another place. And my friend, I'm telling you, if you don't want the blessing of God, God can just give it to somebody else. The Jews didn't want it. The Gentiles got it. It seems to not bother God at all. Because God's nature is to bless. And if people want his blessing and are hungry for it, he'll give it. If they don't want it, fine. He'll find someone else, but he's got to bless. Somewhere, he's got to bless. And the stage is set. And the world is ripe for our country to begin its decline, because we have allowed the blessing of God to be taken for granted. We have used it selfishly. And this nation may be on its way out, and another nation may be raised up to be the great missionary sending agency in the days to come. But if you want the blessing, it's still available. God wants to bless. He didn't want to turn off the faucet. But when you put the lid on the bucket, God's not going to waste his blessings on people that don't want them. He's not going to cast pearls before swine. He can remove the candlestick. He's done it before. He will do it again. Is that what you want? Well, the Apostle Paul, now come on, let's get excited. He says in verse 13, I magnify my ministry. Woo! What? I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify that ministry. Don't you accuse me of being wrong because I'm going to Gentiles instead of Jews. Don't you dare accuse me of that. I'll turn my back on those rejecting Jews. I'll walk out of here and I'll go to the Gentiles, and don't you criticize me for that. I'm proud of what I've done. Well, that sounds awful. Goosh for a minister of the gospel to start bragging here. NIV says, I make much of my ministry, but I love Weymouth. He's honest. He says it just the way it says it in the text. I take pride in my ministry. I take pride in my ministry. I am justifiably proud of my ministry to the Gentiles. Why? Because God has chosen him? Well, Certainly that, but that's not what he's saying here. Or because I like Gentiles better than Jews? No, that's not it at all. I'm sure there were Jews that didn't understand. Paul didn't care. He knew something about his Jewish, something that his Jewish friends didn't know. He says, I magnify my ministry. And now it gets fun. Here is why he's proud of that ministry to the Gentiles. Because when the Gentiles come to Christ, Jews get jealous. Now, wait a minute. Do you have the same Bible I have? Is that the right translation? Look at verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation's come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Look at verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, you have to understand, there are two Greek words for jealousy. There's the word phthonos, which would be translated envy, okay? Envy is this. Envy is when you want something that someone else has, and you want to deprive them of it. Causes you to steal it, of course. It's when a person has a pink Cadillac, and you want a pink Cadillac. So you get a pink Cadillac, but then you push the other guy's Cadillac off a hill because you want to be the only person in town with a pink Cadillac. That's phthonos. That's not the word here. The word here is an intensive form of the words luo. We get our word zeal from that word. It can be used in either a negative or positive way. A negative way is when a person wants something someone else has and becomes covetous. That is wrong jealousy. But usually, not all the time, but usually in the scripture, the word is used in a positive way. For instance, it says in James that the Holy Spirit is jealous to make us fully yielded to Him. He's jealous about that. In other words, it's the kind of zeal that comes when a person sees something that he sees as an advantage and is willing to do everything in his power to accomplish that. The Holy Spirit used his jealousy for having our hearts to bring to bear all of the things that are necessary to bring you closer to God and more yielded to Him. That's jealousy. The jealousy of God to have men come back in a relationship with Him moved God to send the best that heaven had in Jesus Christ so that men would come to know Him as Savior. Right? That's good jealousy, isn't it? It's the kind of jealousy a son would have for a father who is of such character that the son says, I want to be like that, and therefore orders his life and disciplines himself so that he can be like his father. That's a good jealousy. It becomes a motivating thing. And one of the things that we should remember is that one of the motivations for working hard is the fact that when we work hard, we can accomplish a certain level of material wealth and so on and so forth so that we can use it for God. It's not wrong to be jealous in that sense. And what does God want to do? God wants people to come to Christ. Then He wants them to take possession of all of the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ Jesus so that the Jew sitting over here says, wait a minute, that's what I want. He's got peace that passes understanding. We talk shalom, 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 but we have no peace. But here's a man with peace. Something's wrong here. I'm the Jew. He's the Gentile. He's the pagan. He's the barbarian. What's going on here? And some of the remnant of the people of Israel were seeing this and seeing the reality in the lives of those people. And the result was they were turning to Jesus Christ and proving that they were a remnant according to God's choice. And someday the day will come, particularly at the rapture when people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The church is gone and the Jews say, you know, that should have been us. 144,000 were going to be saved in a day and become evangelists during the 7-year period of the tribulation. Into that tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to show Himself and it's all going to come back together. And there is going to be a great movement of Jews coming to know Jesus Christ, and their immediate result will be that they will be a blessing to the world. But it all came because the Jews rejected, the Gentiles didn't. So the Jews were a blessing to the Gentiles and giving them the gospel, because when they rejected it, it went to the Gentiles. The blessing of God that was theirs went to another. And having gone to another, now that same blessing is going to come back to the Jews. And then together there's going to be a great movement of the Spirit of God. But you see, just like Esau, these Jews had sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. Their loss was the Gentiles' gain. And they, just like Esau, eventually got jealous and upset and sought that birthright with tears, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Believe me, when the Jews see that we have the adoption as sons, that we have the glory, that we have the presence of God in our lives, that we have the covenants of the New Testament which supersede the covenants of the Old Testament, that we have the Word of God, that we have the service, the worship of God, that we have the promises, and that we have their Messiah, Jesus Christ, when they figure that out, they're going to be real upset. And the result is, some of them are going to come to the Savior. Now, this just isn't a New Testament thought. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32 for a moment. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 21. God says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people." By the way, that is what you and I are if we're Gentiles. "I will make them jealous with those who are not a people." That's not very flattering, is it? "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Again, that's a good description of us. We're the no people. We're the foolish nation. God's given the gospel to us. Why? He can make Jews jealous. Exactly what he said he'd do. He's going to make them jealous. Now, Paul went originally to the Jews, but as I already stated, twice before he wrote this book, in the book of Acts, he had turned his back on the Jews and said, "I'll go to the Gentiles." And then in the city of Rome, when Paul came there, he did the same thing. Went to the Jew first. They said, "No." Says, "Sorry, Charlie." Out the door and down the street. And he won Gentiles to Jesus Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings, Scripture says, in heavenly places. That almost sounds like a bigot, doesn't it? All the blessings that God can give are mine. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? They're all mine. All the promises of God are mine. We have the Word. We have the assurance of salvation. We have joy and a peace that passes understanding. But guess what? Our business is make people jealous. You hear me? We ought to so live our lives that people everywhere, Jews and Gentiles alike, are jealous of us. Some Christians I know would make me jealous. We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We're to hold forth the word of life, shine as lights in the world. The Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. But we know the light of the world. And this gives me pause this morning. I wonder, is our Christianity so different, so vital, so exciting, so thrilling that we make unbelievers jealous? Do they stand around us deeply desiring what we have? Is our worship so reverent, so sincere, so obviously real, so full of joy that if a Jew came into this service, he would say, "Wait a minute, that's the kind of thing I read about in the Psalms that we don't have anymore. These people have it." The joy, the clapping of hands, the giving praise to God, the spontaneous worship, the adoration of Almighty God, but singing of Him not with a long face but with joy. That was worship in the Old Testament. Most of our churches have today is Roman Catholic worship with an evangelical label, ritual. God wants to loose His people to worship like they should worship with a freedom of spirit as believer priests before God, and wants the Jews to wander through that door hardly realizing where they are going and hear in this room that which they have heard from their fathers the way it used to be and get them jealous. Because when they get jealous, they'll seek God. One of the reasons we're not more effective in reaching Jews is we've departed so far from being what we ought to be. We're to so live as to make people around us jealous in every way. Their following after pleasure and drug and sex and sin is simply a confession of their own emptiness. I can't understand Christians sometimes who want to imitate that kind of lifestyle. Because they're confessing out there that they don't have anything real, they're getting it out of a bottle. And Christians are so bankrupt so often that they have to do the same thing to get the same effect. And the world looks at you and says, well, he's got nothing better than I have. That's tragic. When they see your life, do they see you just going through the motions, going through a ritual with no real life? Do they see us with the same bankruptcy they have or worse? Live your life and make them jealous. Have the world come crawling in saying, I've got to have what you have. I got to say this, and our time's gone. But there's one more step. If their transgression, failure, rejection brought blessing to others, what do you suppose would happen if they are saved by the acceptance of salvation? Mega blessing. Verse 12 says, if their transgression be riches for the world, what do you suppose their repentance would bring? Obviously more riches. If their loss, their defeat, their utter deprivation of spiritual truth brings riches for the Gentiles, what do you suppose their gain, their fullness, their fulfillment will bring? It brings them much more of Almighty God. That word fullness, by the way, is the word that is so often in the book of Colossians. It's the word pleroma. It means actually to fill full to overflowing so it spills out all over the place. It means to fill up that which was empty space and to fill it to such an extreme that it just flows out. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And if the rivers of living water want to flow, then what has to happen is we've got to make a lot of people jealous. Because if their rejection could bring this, then if they accepted, then look at the great blessing that's going to flow. Verse 15, it says, if, and it's a first class condition, since by their rejection comes the reconciliation of the world, what do you suppose their acceptance will bring? Paul says it'll be resurrection. That's what it'll be. Life from the dead. Supernatural miracle from God. We understand this. God is out to bless the world. He promised that he'd do it through the Jew, and he will. One way or another, he's going to do it. The Jews didn't like the easy way, so God says, okay, pay me now, pay me later. Take the hard way. The easy way would have been for them to embrace the gospel and become the evangelist, to evangelize the entire world. They said, no. God says, fine. All right, I'll reach the Gentiles, and through the Gentiles, I'm going to reach you, so that then you can fulfill your destiny. God used their rejection to bypass them, to get the message to us. Gentiles accepted what the Jews rejected, which was salvation by faith. God uses the Gentiles' acceptance of the simple plan of salvation to make the Jews jealous, and eventually, the Jews will accept the gospel, and when they do, there'll be even greater blessing that's going to come by their acceptance than there was through their rejection. God wants to bring in a body of Jews saved, Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike, in keeping with his promise. God will be vindicated. God will have kept the promise and blessed all nations through the Jewish nation. So Paul's ministry is not in conflict with, but is in the interest of fulfilling his burden to reach Jews. Now, I told you it was inscrutable. And it is. But sure, a lot of fun in the process. Because this is marvelous. A lot of applications we can make. One, we could just worship God for his ingenious wisdom. Secondly, it should inspire our faith more than ever that God can take the worst situations and turn them into his own glory. But I want to just use this in closing this morning. I have a friend who was involved in children's evangelism. He was very effective. He was known as Uncle Jim to hundreds of kids that came to Christ as a result of his ministry. I asked him one day, Jim, why did you become a children's evangelist? He said, when I was in Bible school, I sensed that God was leading me into evangelism. So after I got out of Bible school, I got a few meetings around and I stood up in these churches and I preached and nobody'd listen. So I decided maybe I wasn't meant to be a public speaker. Actually, he wasn't much of a speaker at all. So Jim just decided God must want me to just be a personal witness. And so he began going out on the street and just confronting people and sharing a tract with them and trying to lead them to Christ. And there were no results. So he said, Lord, I quit. Why? They won't listen. Obviously, I don't have what it takes to be an evangelist. God says, if they won't listen, talk to their kids. They'll listen to you. He was a cute little guy. Learned a few magic tricks. Had a little flannel graph up his sleeve and a few puppets. He'd go in. He'd gather kids from wherever he could, anytime he could. He'd have kids for 2 weeks. He'd have them every morning. End of those 2 weeks, he had a Friday night program. And all these parents would come up to him and say, Uncle Jim, I want to introduce myself. I'm Jimmy's mom. You know, there's such a change in Jimmy. I just wonder, could you tell me what you told him? I've just been envious of how he lives now that he's accepted Jesus Christ. And guess what? By turning his back on adults and going to kids, he reached adults. I've been praying for this community so much over 15 and a half years. I've been so frustrated at times because it seems as though we have not made a dent in reaching all of these people around here. Guess what? We're going to reach their kids. Awana this year has laid a foundation. Next year we're going to double, and most of those people are going to be unsaved kids that we're going to reach in these neighborhoods, and we are going to reach them for Jesus Christ, and we're going to get their parents, because we're going to make their parents jealous when they see how God transforms the life of their 10-year-old. They are going to be jealous, and we're going to win them for Jesus Christ. You better be ready with your personal evangelism, because we're going to be having a lot of curious adults coming around this place to find out what is going on in that church. It won't happen with the adults, apparently, but it'll happen with the kids. And I've been praying for Awana for 10, 15 years because I believe that that was the tool that needed to come. And God has finally given us Awana. We're ready. I'm ready. I can hardly wait, because the scripture says a little child shall lead them, and though that's a millennial blessing, it nevertheless has a partial fulfillment in this day, because kids have a way of getting to the parents' hearts. You've got a guy at work that you're trying to win to Christ and he won't listen? Get your wife next to his wife. Win her to Christ. He'll get jealous. You got some gal you're trying to reach? Get your husband next to his wife. Have him take him fishing. She'll get jealous when you win him to Christ. Got parents we can't reach? Let's reach the kids. We've got it. We've got the message. We've got the lifestyle. We've got everything that's necessary to make a lot of people jealous. So let's get at it. I want to see mega jealousy around, so we can see mega blessing. Okay? As a soldier was wounded in battle, chaplain crept in, did what he could for him, stayed with him. The remainder of the troops had to retreat, so now they're in enemy territory, hiding, hurt. But the chaplain stayed there, and in the heat of the day, he gave his water from his own water bottle. He remained parched with thirst himself and gave it up for him. In the night, when the chill frost came down, he covered the wounded man with his own coat, finally wrapped him up in some of these other clothing to keep him from the cold. And in the end, the wounded man looked up at the kind chaplain and said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." The wounded man said, "If Christianity does for a man, it causes a man to do for me what you have done for me, then I want to listen. I want to hear about it, because I want it." If the rejection of one becomes a blessing in reaching another, and then that in the reaching of that other, it comes back and brings blessing, because it first of all brings jealousy. And the blessing as a result to all is multiplied and increased. If that be true, then beloved friend, let's not be afraid to take that turn and to move out for God to reach somebody, anybody who will listen, and make the rest of them jealous as they come to a close walk with God. All of that may seem strange to us. Indeed, it's inscrutable. But it's God's way. Let's walk in God's way. Father, thank you. Thank you for insight that should be encouraging to us as we think of the many people we've tried to reach and failed. Lord, there's somebody around them that we can reach to make them jealous. Help us to see some jealousy going this very day by the way we live. Help that people that come to this place, perhaps even this morning, that they will see the sincerity of the heart, the love for Jesus Christ that they ought to see, so that they'll be jealous and want the Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.